So that's Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. And we have the opportunity now and the privilege to actually hear God speak to us through the words of the Bible. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were in advanced years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when the division of his was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through the pages of the Bible, we hear you speak to us through those you chose to record your words. Father, pray that we would always cherish and be grateful for that. And Father, as we come to look at these verses now, I do pray that you would open our hearts to hear what you have to say for us today. Father, if anything I say that is not according to your word, I pray that you would not let that settle in our hearts. But do settle in our hearts those things that you would speak to us. Open our hearts to receive them, we pray this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we approach Christmas 2022, I don't know about you, but I could do with some encouragement. Because we live in difficult times, don't we? After 2 years, as if 2 years of global pandemic wasn't enough, with millions of deaths, of loved ones separated by lockdown, livelihoods lost, feelings of fear and frailty and vulnerability stirred up in us, we now see a war in Ukraine which risks global peace. We see millions of oppressed people seeking refuge, risking their lives to get to safety. On our own shores, thousands of migrants risked death in the icy cold waters of the English Channel just to find safety and security. And thousands of people in Britain right now don't even have enough money to heat their homes or feed their children. It is indeed an uncertain world. And in an uncertain world, we crave for certainty, don't we? Psychologists claim that our desire for certainty is both psychological and physiological. It's a deep need in all of us. And the book of Luke, and the passage you've just read, taps into that need, doesn't it? Look at verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Clearly, Luke's main aim in writing this orderly account is to provide certainty. That was his burden. And the word he uses for certainty in the original Greek is a word called asphalion. It literally means safety or security. In Acts chapter 5, when the apostles are miraculously released from prison by the angel, and the guards go back to have a look at the prison, and they report back, they say they found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the door. And that's the same word used there, asphalion. It means solid, secure, immovable. And Luke wants his readers to have that level of certainty. So what Luke is saying is that he's writing down these things in an orderly, historical, carefully documented account, not so that Theophilus, who is writing to, may know them to be true, but that also he will know the safety, the solid, stable, immovable, prison-like security of the things he's been taught. Now, Theophilus is an unknown individual, and he was likely a high-ranking official somewhere in the Roman Empire. His name literally means lover of God or loved by God. And of course, while Theophilus was Luke's original audience, as lovers of God ourselves, living in an uncertain world, this passage can bring us certainty too, can't it, this morning? It can bring us that immovable and secure and safe certainty of what we've been taught. And I want to focus on three areas from our passage this morning, three things that I think will help us have certainty. And the first of those is that we can be certain that the Lord hears and answers our prayers. Secondly, we can be certain that the Lord keeps his promises. And thirdly, through this, we can be certain of the person of Jesus. Prayer, promises, person of Jesus. Apologise for the alliteration, I didn't actually mean that, it just kind of happened. So our first point, we can be certain that the Lord hears and answers our prayers. Take a look at the main portion of our passage today, verses 5 to 25. In these verses, we are introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this is where Luke chooses to begin. He begins not with the birth of Jesus, not with the appearance of John the Baptist and his public ministry, but with the appearance of an angel, Gabriel, to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. As John Calvin writes, Luke very properly begins his gospel with John the Baptist, just as a person who was going to speak about the daylight would commence with the dawn. For, like the dawn, he went before the Son of Righteousness, which was shortly to arise. And his story starts in verse 5, where we see that there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, this couple had some pretty impressive credentials, didn't they? Zechariah was a priest who served in the temple, and Elizabeth was a descendant of the priestly line of Aaron. And of course, when the Bible gives us any kind of genealogical background to an individual, it's usually because we have to take note of them. And verse 6 tells us why we take note of these two. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, of course, when Luke tells us they were righteous and blameless, we mustn't understand that to mean that they were perfect. No, they were sinless. It wasn't that they were sinless, or it wasn't that they didn't need God's grace and mercy. They were sinners like you and I. However, to use a modern phrase, they were an exemplar of godly living. We see that idea in other areas of life, don't we? Companies are nominated as exemplars of their particular service, aren't they? Hospital wards are given exemplar status. And of course, they're not perfect, but they represent the level others should aspire to. And that was the case with Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were shining examples of upright and godly people. However, verse 7 tells us the sad truth that they were childless because Elizabeth was barren. So we see this elderly couple who'd remained wonderfully faithful to God all their lives, who had served the Lord tirelessly, who were blameless and righteous, yet they were facing their old age childless. And while they'd no doubt prayed for year after year for a child, now in their advancing years, they'd probably given up any hope. However, there was an added sting for this particular couple, because at that time, children in society were seen as a reward from God for faithful service. Childlessness was seen as a punishment for sin. And so for a priest and a descendant of Aaron, how must that have felt? Of course, the irony was, as we see in verse 6, they'd actually given years of faithful service. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments. How bitter this must have been for them. And this raises the question for us, doesn't it? How do we as Christians deal with such disappointments? When we plead with God and the answer doesn't seem to come, how do we respond? Do we walk away? Do we get bitter or disillusioned? Do we get angry? Or do we respond as Zechariah and Elizabeth did, with trust and obedience and godliness? It's a challenge. However, God had other plans for Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we see those plans unfold through the next few verses, because on this day, as part of his priestly duties, Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter the temple to burn incense. Now, apparently there were 18,000 priests who served in the temple, and they were divided up into 24 divisions, and each division served twice a year. And the one priest who would enter the temple was chosen by lot, chosen by lottery. It was a once-in-a-lifetime chance. And Zechariah was chosen. But of course we know that this was far from a lottery for Zechariah. Proverbs 16:33 tells us, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Little did Zechariah know, but the Lord's hand was already at work in his life. And once in the temple, the angel Gabriel appears to him and says this in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And it's interesting, isn't it? When Zechariah hears the angel and he hears this promise of a child, his first reaction is to not believe him. Such a devout man with an angel standing before him, his response was one of doubt. Now, well, we may find that hard to believe, don't we? We can't believe that he doubts in that situation. Yet, the truth is, if we're honest, we struggle to have faith sometimes, don't we? We struggle to trust and to have certainty. But for Zechariah, for his disbelief, well, he's rendered deaf and mute. Because the angel tells him, "You did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Basically, the angel's saying, "You didn't believe me, Zechariah, so this is your punishment. However, you will see that God keeps his promises." And while Zechariah's state is both a punishment for unbelief and a sign of the reliability of God's promises, it acts as a challenge for us today too, doesn't it? It challenges our own faith. Given the same circumstances, would we be different? And at first glance, the angel's declaration that Zechariah's prayers have been heard seemed to suggest that Zechariah, whilst he was ministering in the temple, was praying for himself, was praying for a child. However, I don't believe that this is the case, because it was the duty of the priest serving in the temple to intercede for the nation of Israel. And we know that he was a godly man, an exemplar, as we've seen. So I can't imagine that he would have taken this opportunity to pray for himself. Indeed, as Zechariah and Elizabeth grew old, they'd probably assumed that the opportunity to have a child had passed them by. They'd probably given up praying for a child. And actually, I think Zechariah's response to the angel supports this. He thinks they're just past it. And so if this is the case, what did the angel mean when he said Zechariah's prayer had been answered? Was he referring to the couple's long-forgotten prayer for a child, or Zechariah's intercession for Israel? Well, actually, I think it's both. Yes, their years of prayer for a child were being answered through this miraculous gift of a child, John. However, more importantly, Zechariah's prayer for Israel was being answered through the birth of John. This child was being sent by God for the well-being of the people of Israel. And the forgiveness that Israel sought through the whole temple system in which Zechariah served would be replaced by the very one John was to declare, Jesus. So God's eternal plan for the redemption of his people, for the salvation of the world, was somehow linked to this elderly priest's prayer. And so for us too, we must remember that when we pray in a wonderful and inexplicable way, God uses our prayers as part of his overall providential plans. Even an elderly first century priest with a 1 in 18,000 chance. Even you, even me. And that has to be an encouragement for us, doesn't it? Because not only can we see that we can be certain that God does answer our prayers, we can also see that when he answers our prayers, there is both a personal aspect to it, our prayers are answered, and there's an eternal element to it, that God's providential purposes are being worked out through them through. And when our prayers don't seem to be answered, that's the encouragement we need to cling to. God is working his purposes out. And of course, God's promise of a son for Zechariah and Elizabeth came true, because in verse 24, Elizabeth conceived. And that, of course, takes me to my next point, because we can see from these verses that God does keep his promises. God promised Elizabeth a baby, and she conceived and gave birth to John. God kept his promise. However, through the birth of John, God was keeping a far greater promise. Promises that he'd made to Israel many, many years beforehand. A promise that he first made back in Genesis chapter 3, when he promised that one day a descendant of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. And a fulfillment of that promise was starting here with this elderly couple. Look down for a minute at how the angels described this promised child in verses 13 to 17. Look at the things he says. He says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been answered. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall name him John. And you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he mustn't drink strong wine or drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. It's quite a remarkable description, isn't it? Clearly, this will be no ordinary child. And we see in verse 13 that God, through the angel Gabriel, tells Zechariah that the child's name will be John. Now, throughout the Bible, it's always been the privilege of the parents, and the father in particular, to name the child. It was an expression of authority, ownership of the child. And it's only on very rare occasions, such as with Isaac and Ishmael, and of course with Jesus himself, where God would take away that privilege from the parents. And he does the same here with John. It's as if God is saying, this child is set apart. This child will be sanctified and consecrated for a special task that I have called him to perform, and he will belong to me. And what is that task? Well, we're told in verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. As an evangelist, it would be John who would confront those whose hearts had hardened and call them to turn, to repent. But Zechariah is also told that John must not drink wine or strong drink. And that's because John would live an ascetic, self-denying life, like a prophet, just like those from the Old Testament. And we see that Old Testament prophetic role most clearly expressed in verses 17, because here Gabriel is quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Malachi. And the passage he quotes comes from chapter 4, where the writer of Malachi speaks of the great day of the Lord, a time of judgment of the wicked, of salvation through the Son of Righteousness for those who fear God. And a time when the Lord promised to send a man like Elijah to prepare the way for that coming Saviour, the man who would be the dawn before the sun, as Calvin put it. And John was to be that promised man, as we read in Malachi, who would be just like Elijah, preparing the way for God's Saviour. Because John will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not going to actually be Elijah, but he's going to fulfil the Old Testament promise of the return of Elijah. Not because God's going to bring Elijah back, but because he's going to anoint John with the same spirit and power he had given to the prophet Elijah. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, verse 17. Now, what that last verse actually means is a bit of a point of contention amongst the commentaries, I've got to admit. However, I think the general idea is one of reconciliation. It's reconciliation within families, between parents and children, between families, reconciliation between Israel and their God, and reconciliation of a sinful world and the God that they have rejected. The disobedient who scoff at the truth of God would finally see the wisdom of the just and fear him. And we know fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, a new era was coming. With John, there was a dawning of a new age. This was the time when God would start to fulfill the promise of a Saviour. The words of Malachi that are quoted by the angel were the very last words of God spoken by a prophet in the Old Testament. And after that, there was over 400 years of silence until our passage today. And yet now, in John, the promises of God are being fulfilled. And while there may indeed have been over 400 years between Malachi and John, in practice there was no break at all, because here we see John's unique role as being a link, a kind of hinge, if you like, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As an Elijah figure, John would be seen as an Old Testament type prophet, living a disciplined, self-denying life. He would hold up and hold out the word of the Lord. He represents the faithful remnant of Old Covenant Israel. Yet in verse 15, we're told that he will be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. And here we see allusion to the New Testament, don't we? This outpouring, this filling with the Holy Spirit, comes with the promise of the New Covenant. It's what the prophet Ezekiel was speaking of in Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so John, standing with one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament, would be the first person to proclaim the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. That's why Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And of course, the remarkable thing about John is that if he was filled by the Holy Spirit, or filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, as we are told, then John was born regenerate. He was born again before he was physically born, if you see. This is quite remarkable, isn't it? No wonder Jesus says of John in chapter 7, I tell you, among these born of women, none is greater than John. And so, God's promise of a Saviour began its fulfilment that day. And it brings me to my final brief point, that through these verses we can be certain of the person of Jesus. And while John is clearly seen in our passage today, can we see Jesus? Can we learn anything of Jesus from what we've read? Well, as we work our way through these verses over the next couple of weeks, we will certainly see Jesus more clearly. How we can see pointers towards the true nature of the person of Jesus in our passage today. Because in the story of the foretelling of John's birth, we can start to see a parallel between the promised child John and Samuel, the son born to barren Hannah and Elkanah from the Old Testament. Because in both stories, we see the promise of a child to a barren woman, we see prayers at the temple, we see the priest officiating, and the devotion of the child to the Lord's work. And just as Samuel anointed David to be king over the kingdom of Israel, when the Holy Spirit came upon David to equip him for his ministry, so John the Baptist will baptize Jesus, son of David, the king who will reign over the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit will descend upon Jesus to equip him for his ministry. So if we can be certain that John is the one promised to prepare the way for the Saviour, as we saw from the quotes from Malachi, then surely we can be certain too that the one whom he baptizes is the promised Saviour, Jesus. Does that give you certainty this morning? As Christian people, when we look at the story of Christmas, do we just know the story to be true? Or do we have the kind of certainty that the Lord desires of us, to deeply know this locked down, secure, unshakable, solid, stable, immovable reality of the things we have been taught? And if you don't know Jesus this morning, can I ask you to consider what you've seen today? The Christmas story will no doubt be very familiar to you, but have you ever considered that it could actually be true? Not only true, but that you too could know it with the same kind of deep, unshakable certainty. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Luke and his burden to provide certainty of all that we have learned and have been taught. Father, we do sometimes struggle to have that deep sense of certainty in you. We are weak, our faith fails sometimes. But Lord, we pray through what we've seen, through your word, and through the certainty of the promise of your Son being foretold and fulfilled in Jesus, we pray that you would help us in our faith. And this Christmas, that we would not just look upon it as something which is true, but that we would deeply know the reality and the truth of what's in that story, what it means for us, what it means for your world. And make us share that story with others. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.